Well, today is Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday in the church year, and it's also the last in our series, Every Tribe, Every Tongue, Every Nation. We have been on a Genesis to Revelation journey this fall, thinking biblically about race and racism. We have talked about the image of God shared by all humanity, and about the value of human culture and ethnic heritage. We've talked about the evils of race-based slavery and injustice and genocide that's been a part of our history, and about the biblical call for confession and lament, justice and righteousness. We've talked about the reconciliation that is made possible through the work of Jesus Christ, and about our unity in Him across lines of race and class and gender. Thank you for being a part of this. I know this has not been an easy topic to engage with, particularly in the midst of such a divisive political season. As Pastor Sharon and I said at the outset of this series, we are not experts. And it is likely that we have misspoken, maybe even offended along the way. But we asked you for grace back in September to allow us to speak into this with conviction and with humility. And you have given it. So thank you. Today we want to conclude with some of the Bible's final chapters and the hopeful vision of the reign of Christ over people who have been redeemed and reconciled from every tribe and nation and people and language, whom He has made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God forever and ever. The book of Revelation celebrates the reign of Christ like no other. The strains of the Hallelujah chorus drawn from its pages come to mind. King of kings and Lord of lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. For all its outlandish and even violent imagery, Revelation's vision of the future is of a kingdom that incorporates members of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is of a kingdom that is inclusive and reconciled, healed and whole. For our purposes today, I especially want to notice how the book of Revelation transforms and reinterprets some of the traditions of Israel and the Old Testament in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, whom Revelation calls the Lion and the Lamb. Specifically, how this vision of the future that was once thoroughly nationalistic and ethnocentric, focused largely on Israel to the exclusion and detriment of the nations, the ethne in Greek, the non-Israelite people groups, how this vision of a Israel-centered future becomes, under the reign of Christ, universal and inclusive of all peoples. This is not to be overly critical of Israel or the Old Testament, who often vacillated between wanting to see the nations destroyed or subdued, or at times anticipating the New Testament converted and redeemed. This ethnic and religious nationalism is not unique to ancient Israel, and it's persisted throughout history. And it's alive and well in white Christian America today. And it's why we need to have our imaginations transformed by this inclusive and reconciled vision of the book of Revelation. I want to begin in chapter 5. This is where Jesus first appears as the Lion and the Lamb. Richard Baucom notes the contrast between what John hears and what he sees as he has this vision of the divine throne room. What he hears in chapter 5, verse 5, is the announcement that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. These are titles drawn from Israel's scriptures. They are strongly nationalistic and evoke the promise of a Davidic king who would come and subdue the nations and rule in might, establishing God's people Israel as the rulers over the nations. But this image is transformed, and it is reinterpreted by what John sees in the next verse. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." A symbol not of strength, but of vulnerability. Not a military conqueror like the Lion of Judah, but a sacrificial lamb whose death has redeemed members of every tribe and language and people and nation. Baucom explains, the messianic hopes that are evoked by the Lion of the tribe of Judah are not repudiated. Jesus really is the expected Messiah of David, but insofar as those hopes were associated with military violence and narrow nationalism, they've been reinterpreted by the image of the Lamb. The Messiah has certainly won a victory, but he has done so by sacrifice, not by military conquest, and for the benefit of people of all nations. The mighty Lion of Israel, expected to subdue the nations, turns out to be a sacrificial lamb who redeems them. This same device is employed two chapters later in chapter 7. This contrast between what John hears and what he sees. In chapter 7, verse 4, John first hears the roll call of 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, beginning with Judah and on down through Joseph and Benjamin. Once again, this is a nationalistic image, a military image. These 12 companies of Israelites are the army of the Davidic Messiah, intended to overthrow Israel's Gentile oppressors and establish the supremacy of God's chosen people once and for all. But again, when John turns and looks, he sees something very different. In place of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, he sees a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Baucom explains again, just as the expectation of the Davidic Messiah was reinterpreted by means of the scriptural image of the Passover Lamb, so, the purely nationalistic image of his followers is reinterpreted by the image drawn from the scriptural promises to Abraham, whom God told he would be the father of many nations, with innumerable descendants who would outnumber the stars in the sky, a people through whom all the nations on earth would be blessed. I want to turn finally to the vision of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. The Hebrew prophets once imagined the nations streaming into the city of God to worship and to offer their tribute. As in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.'" Sometimes, as in Psalm 72, the nations come humbled and subservient as they bow in the dust before the Davidic king. But the emphasis in the Bible's final chapters falls on the inclusion and the blessing of people of all nations in this glorious new creation. Chapter 21, verse 26 says that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the city. This verse signifies that there is a place in the new Jerusalem for the distinct contributions of diverse human cultures and peoples. The nations, the ethne, not nation states, but people groups. This is the word from which we get ethnicity. The nations will bring their very best, their glory and honor into the city, which John describes as a sort of urban paradise with echoes of Eden. The tree of life stands there, the river flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The city is a divinely inspired harmony between nature and human culture, with the 12 gates facing towards all points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And those gates, it says, are never shut. Craig Keener explains that the cities in the Roman world used walls and gates to limit access. There might only be gates on one side of the city, and they'd be shut at night for protection. But the doors of the New Jerusalem, they stand open at all times and on all sides. In Keener's words, the New Jerusalem welcomes all and has no enemies to fear. There's no need to shut out the enemy or the invader. There is no need for a border wall. There is no need to fear the foreigner or the outsider or those who are ethnically or culturally different. All are welcomed and invited to come. In the closing verses, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let all who hear say, "Come." Let those who are thirsty come. And let all who wish take the free gift of the water of life. And finally, John tells us that as the tree of life stands in the midst of the city, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. These leaves of healing had been a part of the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly city in the Old Testament. But it's John who reveals that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, of the peoples. The ethnicities, the formerly hostile people groups, now redeemed and reconciled in the city of God. There are no privileged or subservient peoples here. There are no winners or losers. There's no one on top or on the bottom. Only the reconciled and redeemed, the healed and the whole. And it is our privilege, as those who are being reconciled, being redeemed, being healed and made whole by the work of Christ the King, it is our privilege to anticipate and to embody this good future here and now, on earth as it is in heaven, in the church and in the world. Come, Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom. Amen and amen. I want to lead us in a time of reflection. And this is adapted from Lisa Sharon Harper's book, The Very Good Gospel. You may wish to close your eyes and just visualize and imagine with me for a moment. Sit with me at the foot of the Tree of Life in the New Jerusalem, on the banks of the river of the water of life. There is no empire here. There is no coercion. There is no poverty or inequity at the foot of this tree. There are no winners, no losers. The image of God thrives here. The tree produces 12 kinds of fruit each month. And for those people made in the image of God who come to the tree, the poor in spirit and the ones who mourn, the merciful and the meek, the persecuted and the peacemakers and the pure in heart, those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness. The leaves of this tree are for you. Take and be healed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I invite you to continue to sit at the foot of this tree as the music plays for a couple moments.